All right, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We resumed our church history course a week ago. We had a significant break because of the Africa trip. Last week, we came together without a required reading assignment. So you were off the hook last week. For tonight, though, there was a required reading assignment. Chapter 16, 17, and 18, the three chapters that are in this first section here of medieval church history. It's titled The Rise of the Empire and Latin Teutonic Christianity. Rise of the Empire and Latin Teutonic Christianity. And basically it's the period from 590 to 800. Did you do the reading? Yes? Yes. It's only two yeses. Did you not do the reading? No, 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 no. Okay. All right, we'll get you caught up then. We'll get you caught up then. I'm just happy to have as many people here as we have tonight. This is great. This is wonderful. There is a quiz, though. So when you take a quiz on your way out of here, are they in the hallway or are they here? Okay. All right, quizzes in the hallway then. We'll get those when we leave. We don't need them now. I specifically said this morning, don't leave them in the hallway. Leave them at the desk and we will hand them out at the end of class. But that shows you what happens. All right, the rise of the empire and Latin Teutonic Christianity. What empire are we talking about? Let me start with prayer, and then I'll start quizzing you on what you did not read. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. Once again, this is our blessing, Father, and we rejoice over how faithful you are. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time. Father, review for two of us and new material for most of us. But Father, open the minds of our understanding that we will understand the outworking of your plan in this present church age. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Neat part about church history is it all takes place in the dispensation of the church. Ever think about that? All right, the rise of the empire. What empire are we talking about? The Holy Roman Empire, all right? Because the Roman Empire has fallen. When we're talking about the Middle Ages, we're talking about the fall of political Rome in the West. We're talking about what happens after political Rome is no longer a reality in the West. Now, political Rome, in a sense, will continue on in the East, and it depends on how you look at the East. It depends on how you look at the Byzantine Empire. A lot of folks want to say that it was the same as the Roman Empire, simply in the East. But that's not entirely true. That's not entirely fair. First of all, they were Greek. They were Greek in culture, Greek in race, Greek in ethnicity, Greek in language. They did not speak Latin in the Byzantine Empire. They spoke Greek in different aspects there. The Rome, as per Daniel chapter 2, was not conquered, it crumbled. Rome had an injection of clay into the iron, and then it crumbled. And this is the prophecy of the statue of Daniel chapter 2, and this is the history of the Western Roman Empire from 460 or 476 AD on. We have the clay representative of the Germanic elements, including Franks and Gauls, Goths and Saxons and all the other Germanic peoples, the Visigoths and so forth. Think of, anytime you think of the clay in Daniel chapter 2, you're thinking the Germanic people groups. The iron is the Latin, the remnants of the Latin culture and the descendants of the Latin empire. And so what we have in medieval Europe is the blending or the attempted blending of iron and clay. And it would work for a while and then it would collapse. It'll work for a while and then it will collapse. And we will see that time and time and time again, including in tonight's reading, in the establishment of the Carolingian Empire in terms of Charlemagne and what happens there. All right. Chapter 16 is all about Gregory, the first medieval pope. And it really is a watershed moment. It divides the ancient period from the medieval period. It's not always easy to, you know, draw firm lines from one era to the next, but it's useful. It's an artificial mechanism that we make use of. And so some would choose different dates, and depending on what author you're reading, they're going to have different dates. But I'm kind of a like-mindedness with Cairns on this, viewing Gregory as really a prime figure in this era. There's no question, Gregory the First ushered in a new era of power for the church in the West in that year. We're going to see in several things The Roman church had a whole lot of freedom to do a whole lot of things because there was no Caesar after 476. All right? The patriarch in the east, the patriarch of Constantinople, for example, was subject to the emperor. And his replacement would be appointed by the emperor and so forth. In the east, in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Alexandria, in Constantinople, the bishops, the pastors of those churches, were subject to the temporal authority that was over them. Not so in the West. In the West, the church authority took temporal authority. In some cases, they were all the authority that existed in the chaos after the fall of Rome. And I think that this chapter does an excellent job describing that. You wonder, would such a thing happen in America? If there was a breakdown in societal authority, would it be the pastors and the churches that stepped in and provided order and leadership in the midst of an apocalyptic America? I don't know. Anyway. And then as far as when we draw an age, the end of the Middle Ages, again, that's debatable. 1095, some people said at the beginning of the First Crusade, and they kind of separate the crusading era from the earlier era. Others date it with the fall of Constantinople in 1453. Others, 1648, the Peace of Westphalia. I'm a bit, I don't know, again, I find myself like-minded, I think, with Cairns for using 1517, using the Martin Luther, using the Protestant Reformation and the nailing of the 95 Theses. Again, it kind of keeps things consistent. It keeps a spiritual figure in view, a religious figure in view. And so we kind of go from Gregory to Luther and use that era as the Middle Ages. And then from Luther on, we're talking about the Reformation. We're talking about the modern world. So, there we have it. The name Middle Ages was originated by Christopher Kellner. That will be on your quiz. And why did he give it the name Middle Ages? And keep in mind, this was a handbook that he published in 1669. All right, so it's all a matter of your perspective. If you were born in the 90s or you were born in the 2000s, then for you, the 1980s was ancient history. All right, for some of us, the 1980s, we remember it very well. Or maybe we remember the 70s or the 60s. It depends on our generation. Okay. My mother would talk about the 1950s and how great that was, and Elvis Presley and everything. It's just a matter of your perspective. And so Christopher Kellner, writing in 1669, for him, ancient history ended at 325. Modern history began in 1453. Again, it was the fall of Constantinople. It's what happened in the West when all of the last survivors out of Constantinople fled and brought manuscripts and brought a lot of things with them to the West. That's kind of been an accepted view for a number of years. In more recent years, I think folks have started to modify it a bit. That they brought a lot of stuff, but it's not as if the West didn't already have most of it anyway. They simply had Latin versions of most of it anyway, and they had some Greek versions of it, but it's not as if the West was completely oblivious of the Greco-Roman culture. They were the legacy of the Greco-Roman culture, after all, with additional Germanic elements plugged in. Okay. If the men of the Renaissance thought of the years between 500 and 1000 as the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholics thought that this was their golden age of human history. Widely different. The Protestant reformers said, oh, no, it was terrible. The enlightened folks of the Renaissance thought, oh, it was terrible. It was the Dark Ages. They were morons. They didn't know anything. As far as the Roman Catholics go, that was the greatest time ever because that Rome reigned supreme. There were no kings that told the Pope what for. All right, the Pope told the kings what for. And the church was supreme in that era. And the scholarship was vested in the monks and the monasteries and the church in that era. So as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned, it was preceded by classical paganism. It was followed by the disintegrating forces of Protestantism. You ever talk to Catholics and ask them their view of the Protestant Reformation? Okay. Well, the shoe's on the other foot, and their perspective is different than yours. Anyway, so yeah, they view pagan Rome and Protestant disintegration, and in between is what? Oh, the good old days. The good old days when Rome called the shots. Obviously, Protestant historians have a different breakdown, a different characterization of these different eras. What we have to understand is that we all come to the table with certain prejudices, and we're going to approach it on a certain basis. Anyway, Gregory the Great, from 540 to 604, born into one of the old, noble, wealthy families of Rome, given a legal education, fit for government service, studied Latin literature extensively, but knew no Hebrew or Greek. That was fairly common in the Western Church. Familiar with the writings of Ambrose, Jerome, and Augustine, but knew little of the classical literature or philosophy of Greece, and actually that's good for him. Augustine was ruined by his exposure to Greek philosophy, and later Augustine was quite different from earlier Augustine because of the philosophy that he was exposed to. About 570 AD, he was made prefect of Rome, but shortly thereafter, he gave up that fortune and founded a bunch of monasteries, seven of them, and became a monk, and so forth. Fascinating history on this. If you want to read more on Gregory, I recommend it. In fact, I've had the idea myself. I wanted to pick up one of these works in the bibliography here and read more on Gregory. Between 578 and 585, he was ambassador representing the Roman bishop at Constantinople. Now, here's something we don't necessarily do anymore. Austin Bible Church does not send ambassadors to to other churches or to world capitals, all right? But the Bishop of Rome had ambassadors, still has ambassadors. To this day, the papacy has ambassadors. And that's part of their interface with the nations of this earth. So he functioned in that role, did a great job in that role, and then became the Roman bishop himself when Pope Pelagius died of the plague in 590. Gregory was chosen to take his place. I take some issue with a description there on page 161 that he was instrumental in winning the English to Christianity. I colored it yellow because it's true but debatable. We can discuss it. He won the English to Roman Christianity, but there had already been Celtic Christianity prior to that. And we read about that in a previous chapter. In fact, it comes up also in this chapter as well in later paragraphs. Anyway, very humble man. His legal training, tact, and common sense made him one of the ablest administrators of the Roman Church. But like many men of his age, he was unduly superstitious and hyper-credulous. They believed everything. All right. Ooh, this is a true relic from the nail that in the left hand of Jesus or whatever. You know, the part of the true cross, the part of the, I mean, all these relics and all these superstitions and all of these things that were very credulous in the medieval era. In his dialogues, written in 593, displayed his unbounded credulity in what seemed to be miraculous to the medieval mind. Moreover, though he had some training in sacred learning, his scholarship was marred by a lack of knowledge of the original languages of the Bible. He was very prone to allegory. He was prone to allegorizing a lot of things, and he did not have facility with the Greek and the Hebrew. That will also be on your quiz. Gregory's greatest work was to expand the power of the Roman bishop. All right, and there's no question. Popes could leave a great legacy if the next pope had more power than the previous pope. And Gregory was great at doing this. Although he disclaimed the title of pope, he exercised all the power and prerogatives of the later popes, and he was pope in all but name. This he did to assert the spiritual supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. He exercised episcopal care over the churches of Gaul, Spain, Britain, Africa, and Italy. Basically, where in the West, Roman governance was gone. Roman governance was over and done with because of all the incoming Germans. All right. He appointed bishops and sent the pallium, that's the scarf of office, to those whose appointments he had made or ratified. That's huge in the Western Church. The apostolic succession, the right of investiture, the ability to be able to bestow those ornaments on those servants is huge. See, in the Roman system, my ordination has no value at all. Who am I? You know, I don't have the right apostolic succession in terms of who laid hands on me, who laid hands on him, who laid hands on him, and so forth. Though I'm very proud to have been ordained by Pastor Ralph Braun and the tradition that we have. All right. There was a guy in the East named John the Faster, Patriarch of Constantinople. He claimed the title of ecumenical or universal bishop. He actually made a claim to be the number one bishop, to exalt Constantinople as the supreme bishop, the first among equals, as it were. And Gregory immediately gave battle. Okay, now you might imagine Constantinople could make that claim because they were the survivors. Rome had fallen. Constantinople was the capital in the east. But Gregory would have none of it. He was willing to accept coordinate status for the patriarchs of the church. Basically, there were five top bishops, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome. All right. And what do you think about those? It's interesting. Four of those five are in the east. All right. And only Rome is in the west. And it wouldn't take too long, and three of them would be overrun by Muslims. By about the 7th century, they're all in Muslim hands. And that leaves Constantinople and Rome to vie for supremacy. Well, and in Constantinople's case, the bishop there had an emperor in his town that told him what to do and appointed the next one when he was dead. In Rome, there was no more Caesar. In Rome, the bishop of Rome was supreme. And like it or not, that shaped much of what followed then in Western Christianity. All right. And there's more on this. It's kind of an interesting story. I'd like to actually learn more about this, but the thumbnail that we have here by Cairns is good. So he was not willing to let anyone have that title of universal bishop if it was not going to be him. So neither the patriarch nor the Eastern emperor would give in, and so Gregory had to bide his time. In 602, revolution brought in a new emperor, a guy named Phocas, to the throne in Constantinople. Gregory sought to be on friendly terms with him, though this vulgar upstart had murdered the wife of and family of the former emperor. Okay, well, you know, you do what you got to do to get the job. In return, Phocas sided with Gregory against the patriarch and acknowledged the bishop of Rome as the head of all the churches. There's a good way to get your church supremacy. Gregory did not accept the title Universal Pope, which the Patriarch of Alexandria wanted to give to him. He preferred to be called the servant of the servants of God. But while he disclaimed the title, the guy after him took it, while he disclaimed the title of supreme head of the church, he would let no one else lay claim to that title, and basically he exercised the papal power in fact. You know what, I find this is a marvelous parallel. To me, this is the history of Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar playing out. Julius Caesar never would accept the title emperor. He maintained the fiction that he was, you know, dictator. He was consul for life, but he wouldn't take the title that Augustus took when Octavian became Augustus and claimed the title of emperor. But truth be told, Julius was emperor in fact, if not in title. And the reality is, the Republic was dead and had been prior to Caesar anyway. So, it's not surprising that Gregory wouldn't take the title, but he exercised all the power. No bishop or metropolitan in the West dared to go against his will, and he permitted no one else anywhere in the world of that day to assert universal supremacy over the church. Now, there's a picture of Gregory and some of the artwork. He is respected as one of the four doctors of the early Western church. All right. Keeping an eye on the clock, I don't want to spend the whole hour on chapter 16 and not get into these other chapters. Big on missionary work. Roman missionaries ran into competition from the Celtic church. He sent, let's see here. According to the story, when Gregory was told that the fair-haired, blue-eyed boys up for sale as slaves in Rome were Angles, he said that they were not Angles, but angels. And he was told they were from Yorkshire. He decided they must be delivered from the wrath of God by missionary work. So he sends Augustine. That's a different Augustine, okay? Not Augustine of Hippo, but Augustine of Canterbury. Sends a missionary monk named Augustine to go to England and give the gospel and actually introduce a Roman version of Christianity that's going to come in competition against the Celtic church that was already there. By 663, then the Roman faith will win out. And then there's some detail in this chapter that focuses on that too. Spain also came under Gregory's authority when the Visigothic ruler renounced Arianism. Remember, we discussed this when we were discussing all the clay coming into the iron, all the Germanic peoples coming across. We think of them as barbarians coming across. The fact is, most of them were Christian. Many of them were Christian. They had been converted by Christian missionaries, but they were missionaries from the East, and they held to Arianism. They had some views that put them at odds with the Roman views. All right? And so part of the battle that the Roman missionaries were doing was working against the doctrinal issues that they were encountering among the Arians. So Spain became Roman Catholic when Ricard there, the Visigothic ruler, renounced Arianism. That happened in 589. He left the church very wealthy. He was a great organizer, organized the Gregorian chant. We should have done some Gregorian chants tonight. That would have been good. A good preacher. Literary works, of course, there's a lot of allegorizing that happens there. He wrote a book of pastoral care. He was also an outstanding theologian. Excuse me. He ranked with Jerome, Ambrose, and Augustine as one of the four great doctors of the Western Church, laid the groundwork of the theology that was held by the Roman Church throughout the Middle Ages until Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, formulated his Summa. Anyway, the doctrinal views that he held were interesting. I think we would agree with some of them, and we would be horrified by others. All right. The pontificate of Gregory is indeed a landmark in the transition from ancient to medieval church history. Later successors built on the foundation that he had laid as they created the sacramental hierarchical system of the institutionalized church of the Middle Ages. Do I need to say that again? It's the closing paragraph of this chapter. The sacramental hierarchical system. And that's something that, unless you've got a background with this, some of you do, it's alien, all right? If you were raised Protestant, if you were raised without a sacramental church, if you've been in a sermonic church, you've been in more of an evangelical preaching church where Bible preaching takes preeminence over the sacraments, over the ritual, all right? You'll notice we don't have I'm not wearing the robe, I don't have the right scarf, we don't have the vestments on the walls and the drapes and the tablecloths and all that. We don't follow the Advent calendar season, all right, where everything's color-coded based on what part of the sacred year you're in. All right. This is where some of this comes in. He discussed this. He upheld the idea of purgatory as a place where souls would be purified prior to their entrance into heaven. Remember, in the Roman view, when you get saved, the only sins that are forgiven are the sins of before you got saved. All right? And then you got to deal with all the sins after you're saved. All right? Through your own confession and penance, and then ultimately your own purgatory. That's the Roman system. All right? That's not the biblical system as we teach the Bible in our understanding. The canon of Mass. Gregory held to the verbal inspiration of the Bible, but strangely gave tradition a place of equality with the Bible. The canon of the Mass, which he changed somewhat, was widely used in his day, and it revealed the growing tendency to consider communion as a sacrifice of Christ's body and blood each time it's performed. I made clear this morning when we had communion, we weren't sacrificing the body of Christ. We aren't turning the elements into his body and into his blood. There's no magic powers in our priesthood to do that, okay? In the Roman system, that's what they claim. And so even though the book of Hebrews says he was sacrificed once and for all, one time for all, in the Roman system, he sacrificed again and again and again and again and again. They sacrificed Jesus every time they conduct a Mass. All right. He also emphasized good works and the invocation of saints in order to get their aid. And so it may safely be said that medieval theology bore the stamp of Gregory's thought. This actually is much more a feature in the East than it is in the West. To a limited degree, it takes place in the West. Boy, in the East, it's in spades. Because they kept their images, they kept their icons in the East. And we'll talk about the iconoclastic controversy tonight when we get into these other chapters. All right, and the role of the saints in praying to them, in beseeching them for their aid. All right, to a limited extent in the West, mainly to Queen of Heaven, you know, Mary, there's a lot of prayers to Mary. But in the East, oh my goodness, all these, the veneration of the saints. And they say it's not worship. They say that veneration is less than worship. But while they tell you that, It's kind of hard to tell the difference in most applications. In most applications, that's a distinction without a difference. And they say, oh, we're just venerating Mary, but they're worshiping Mary. We're venerating the saints. They're really worshiping the saints. And they're pleading for the saints to intercede on their behalf, that Saint so-and-so will put in a word for them to Saint so-and-so, who I'm not really entitled to talk to, but if this guy recommends me, then maybe they'll recommend me to Mary, and then maybe Mary will recommend me to Jesus, and then maybe I'll get my prayers answered. As long as Mary puts in a good word for me to Jesus, and Jesus puts a good word into me for the Father, but probably there's going to be another saint or two that even gets me a good word into Mary. All right? And so there's pecking orders, and this is the tragic, hopeless devotion to saints that takes place. Do you have a question on that? Oh, I'm sure. Because it's not the Holy Spirit that motivates that. So we know what spirit motivates that. All right. You come with me sometime to Ukraine, or come with Bob sometime to Ukraine, and we'll take you through the Lavra, and we'll show you all the monks. And whatever your issue is, whatever your struggle is, they've got a monk for you. All right. If your issue is lust, this monk over here is who you want to pray to. Your issue is greed, this drunkenness. Whatever your issue is, they've got the monk for you, all right? And you go in, you make your pilgrimage, that shows your devotion. The fact that you travel that far to see this monk shows your devotion. You pay a fee to go in, that shows more devotion, more veneration. You go in and you kiss the bones, that shows your ultimate devotion. And then, having shown all of this devotion, then you can pray through the icon, which gets the attention of that monk, you can ask for that monk then to intercede for you and help you to overcome your lust or greed or gluttony or whatever it is that you're struggling with. And that's the concept behind the iconography of the... And they're doing it to this day. I've seen it with my own eyes by the hordes making their pilgrimages there. All right. Chapter 17. Christian losses and expansion. Something else that came along was Islam. All right. And whereas the clay came into the iron and tried to join the iron and ended up collapsing everything, in the East, Islam came. And they didn't come to join. They came to overthrow. They came to throw down. They came to conquer. They came to replace. They demanded that their vanquished enemies either submit to Islam or be heavily taxed as dhimmis, as paying the jizya tax for being the subject peoples within their Muslim lands. And so we got basically chapter 17 here detailing all this. There has never been an era in the history of Europe when there were greater mass migrations than those following the breakup of the Roman Empire. Extraordinary. And in talking about iron and clay last week, I think we dealt with a lot of this. The movement of Mongol Huns, Germanic Goths, and Teutons from the northwest into the Roman Empire. After 590, Christianity faced a new dynamic movement of people. And different things happening here. Vikings, again, they were out of Scandinavia, the Scandinavian Peninsula, but keep in mind, they were Germanic peoples. Different is in the East, Slavs, Magyars, Mongols, the Slavic Christianity in the East. So if you're looking at Russian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, that is more of a blend of Slavic, Magyar, Greek culture, not iron and clay, not in the West. It's not Germanic Latin. The Germanic Latin is what we're talking about for the legacy of Rome. The eschatological empire of Antichrist will be Germanic and Latin, not Slavic and Greek. That's significant. The task of winning the pagans and the heterodox Arians. They weren't Orthodox, of course, but they weren't pagans. So how do you handle the Arian Christians? Well, you force them into your theology. Okay, by hook or by crook, by debate, by logic, by reason, or force if necessary, whatever it takes to accept the supremacy of the Roman bishop. So this task of winning the pagans and the heterodox Arians and the challenge of rival religion of Islam taxed the growing resources of the church to the limit. And that's true. Big conflict there. Between 590 and 800, the Western Church made great gains in the northern and western areas of Europe. So we're talking England and Scandinavia and the Baltics and aspects there. Not the Baltics, but France and the Low Countries, Germany. Eastern Christianity, well, they held their own. They were on a defensive battle against the attacking Muslims. And that's what this chapter is all about. The rise and impact of Islam, good information, pretty standard, I think, as far as the basics of Muhammad and the foundation of this. Good information, too, on Charles Martel, the Battle of Tours in 732, Leo the Isaurian in 718, critical battles in the West and the East to stem the advance of Islam. Where Islam conquered, the church had already undergone great losses. Conquered people were faced with the choice of sword, tribute, or Islam. And even when they permitted them to maintain their faith, sometimes the cost was just too much. The taxes, the jizya fees, and typically within a generation or two generations at the most, the kids and grandkids said, you know what, it's easier just to convert to Islam and go along and get along. All right. Now here's where I'm going to take some issue with some of the mythology. Islam, let's see. Belief in one God known as Allah is the central theme of Islam. They tell you that it's the same God we worship, but of course it's not. Allah made his will known through 25 prophets, including the biblical characters such as Abraham, Moses, and Christ. But Muhammad was the last, the latest and greatest, and really the final word for Allah's revelation. Muslims deny Christ's deity and his death on the cross. He was not the Son of God because Allah has no sons. Allah, by the way, is too mighty to even pay attention to us for the most part. Okay, really the only human he pays attention to is Muhammad. So if Muhammad gives the thumbs up, you get into heaven. If he gives the thumbs down, you don't get into heaven, no matter how faithful you've been serving Allah. Allah doesn't know who you are. He's just depending on Muhammad to recommend you or not recommend you. The good Muslim prays five times daily facing toward Mecca. Basically, he turns his back on Jerusalem and faces Mecca and prays to Allah. Recites his creed daily, fasting and almsgiving. The holiest Muslims are those who make the Hajj, make the pilgrimage once in their life to Mecca. Now, here I take a great issue with this. This is mythology, and it's dead wrong. And if you want to read Rodney Stark, you want to read, there's a good web blogger named Fjordman that writes on Jihad Watch and some other websites I can recommend for you. Islam had a marked cultural and religious significance for Western Europe. I will dispute that. It assimilated and passed on to Western Europe through Arabic Spain, the Greek philosophy of Aristotle. That is commonly accepted. That is given as a fact. Everybody knows that, but I believe it's a complete and total lie. The West had Latin translations of Aristotle. The West had Greek translations of Aristotle. The Greek was not the West was not ignorant of their classical past. The whole idea that, oh, we needed the Muslims to preserve this stuff for us is part of the history revisionism that has done everything they can to basically to denigrate Western culture anyway. The medieval scholastics did attempt to integrate Greek scientific thought with Christian theology by use of the deductive method of Aristotle. However, when it says they came to know in Spain through Averroes' translation of Aristotle's writing, that is mythology, and I think Rodney Stark does a good job to dispel that. All right. Both the eastern and western sections of the church were weakened by losses of people and territory. There's no question on that. But the losses of the eastern church were far greater than those in the west. The strong North African church totally disappeared. Egypt and the Holy Land were lost. And in the west, basically Spain was the biggest territorial loss to the Muslims, at least until Ferdinand and Isabella and the reconquest of Spain. The East lost quite a bit, right up to the gates of, including the seven churches. I mean, the Turkey was gone to Islam. All right. This chapter also talks about the missionary endeavors. This is where we learn about the conflict in England between Celtic Christianity and Roman Christianity and how they settled that and settled it Whitby in 663. And Anglo-Saxon England, anyway, it was given over to the Roman version rather than the Celtic version. Something else, too, if this interests you at all, I recommend this. I mean, the educational system in England, it predates the universities, even in medieval times. Scholarship was legendary, and Theodore started schools, and Jarrow and York were outstanding. And this is where Charlemagne got his scholarship. He went to England to bring this man over from England. In fact, it says so right there. After 781, Charlemagne wanted someone to help him develop an educational system in his domain. He got Alcuin from the school at York to do the task. Bede was another outstanding scholar, spending most of his life at Jarrow. Bede is the author of the Ecclesiastical History of England, compiled in 731. All right, Germany, there's Boniface and his missionary work. I'm going to skim through a lot of this. Most of it's not on your quiz anyway. And then Charlemagne. Now, it's interesting, when Charlemagne converted and then he forced all the Saxons to convert, you ask yourself, well, how legitimate was that? Right? Sweeping conquests, amounting at times to mass conversions and baptisms of whole tribes and nations. Our tribe is going to be Christian. And the chief forces everybody to accept it and forces everybody to be baptized. Raised the problem of baptism without a real experience of faith. Did every single person then in that tribe trust in Christ for eternal life? Did they truly understand the gospel? Or do they just go along with what the chief said? So this has been a perennial problem of missionary effort. Wherever the conversion of an influential leader has resulted in wholesale acceptance of Christianity, there's not been enough help to see the converts have a genuine experience of salvation. All right, Willibrord in the Low Countries, Holland and Belgium, succeeded in bringing these regions to papal allegiance. Again, this missionary endeavor, was it giving the gospel to unbelievers to place their faith in Jesus Christ? Or was it to subject a people to papal allegiance? Not just Christianity, but the Roman supremacy version of Christianity. Because Arianism isn't going to cut it. Celtic Christianity, oh no, that's not going to cut it. Any flavor of Christianity that is not the Roman flavor, oh no. That won't be tolerated, not during this era. Italy, got to deal with those Lombards. Those Lombards are Arians. And so let's get them to dump their Arianism and be subject to the Orthodox faith of Rome. In Spain, we already talked about the Visigoths, the ruler of Spain who abandoned Arianism in favor of Roman Christianity. By 800, the authority of the papacy was firmly established in the British Isles and in much of the areas of modern Germany. The threat to the papacy from Arianism in Italy and Spain was nullified. The Eastern Church, Cyril and Methodius, two brothers, converted the Moravian Slavs. And then there's more of an Eastern Church, not subject to Rome, and following more of the iconoclastic traditions of the Eastern Church. And still to this day, the Cyrillic alphabet is the alphabet of the Slavic peoples. It's the alphabet of the Russian language. It's the alphabet of Eastern Europe. It's the Cyrillic alphabet, not the Latin alphabet. You realize that? We don't have an English alphabet. America, we're so much such mongrels. You know, aren't we mutts? All right? We speak English, although we're not from England. And even English is written in the Latin script. All right? And then we have our Texas dialect. All right. Most of the energies of the Eastern Church were thrown into the struggle to prevent Muslims from capturing Constantinople. That's an admirable goal, but when you're so busy keeping yourself from being conquered by the Muslims, it doesn't leave a lot of time left over for other things. That's why in the West they had a lot more freedom to stamp out the Arians and the Lombards and the Celts and so forth, and to really establish a papacy hegemony of Christianity in the West. It became very Roman in that era. Okay, any questions on that? I'm kind of keeping an eye on the clock and trying to measure out the time in between. Do you have a question? Not until later. Yeah. I'm sorry, Chris. You're running. You want to repeat that for the microphone? Yeah, repeat that for the microphone. That would be good.
I would like to know where the Huguenots would fit in.
Yeah, the Huguenots we're going to learn about after the Reformation. Yeah, they're going to be your French Protestants that are going to be resistant to the Roman Church. And sometimes they'll have some freedom, and more often than not, that gets murderously stamped out. Yeah, good question, though. We're going to get into the modern church history, 1517 and after. That comes up in our next section. So that's still a few weeks away. We'll get into that by August or September time frame. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Let's get a microphone back there.
Was Gregory saved?
Was Gregory saved? I never knew him. I suspect, you know, a lot of... probably. Possibly. You know, I think it's pathetic. A lot of Protestants think that no one was ever saved until Martin Luther, right? That's not fair, and that's not right. Even to this day, folks get saved in the Roman Catholic Church, in spite of the sacraments and the ritual and the traditions and so forth. So was he saved? God knows. God knows. At a certain point, I'm very skeptical, particularly after the Protestant Reformation. I think I'm very skeptical that the adversary would allow any regenerate person to rise beyond, you know, certainly not archbishop or cardinal or pope. I cannot see the adversary allowing a truly regenerate believer to reach those levels within that church. That's just my view. All right. Now, my favorite chapter, at least for this week's reading. Charlemagne and the men that preceded Charlemagne, the Carolingian Empire, all right? And, by the way, if you go for the Dan Brown fiction of the lunacy, what was that called? What am I talking about? Da Vinci Code, thank you, yeah. Okay, it centers on these guys, okay? The Merovingians, the Carolingians, the different ways you can refer to these guys, same guys. The fact that they're somehow they're descendants of Jesus and Mary Magdalene and blah, 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 okay? It's medieval mythology, and there's not a shred of truth to any of it. But it does show you where the dream was. The dream was Rome. The dream was what was lost, restoring what was lost. And in some respects, it's almost like paradise lost, trying to restore sinless innocence of humanity. No, let's skip that. Let's just restore the glories of Rome. All right? And the dream of restoring Rome. The glory of reviving the Roman Empire went to the Carolingian rulers. So, Clovis, you want to learn these names. Clovis, 466 to 511. What does that tell you? 466. Clovis was pretty much a contemporary to those events when Rome finally collapsed. Clovis was involved with the incoming Franks. He was one of the incoming Franks. The first leader to unify the Franks and complete the conquest of the territories of what would be the major part of modern France. That's where we get the name France. It comes from the Franks. Of course, they were Germanic. Don't lose sight of that. All right. He married a Burgundian princess named Clotilda. Who are the Burgundians? The Burgundians was another Germanic tribe, okay? They're all Germans. Anyway, Burgundian princess Clotilda. Thing was, she was saved. She was a Christian. She was a Roman Christian. And so linked to the Burgundian territories, won by this marriage with others, won in battle. Union of all the Frankish tribesmen from the Rhine under his leadership was a great contribution to the stability in the area. Clovis accepted Christianity partly through the influence of his wife, partly because of what appeared to be providential aid given to him in battle. Remind you of Constantine or anyone? Okay. His acceptance of Christianity in 496 makes that year significant in the history of Western Europe because the Franks, whom he united and their rulers, were to become the bulwark of the papacy against its temporal foe and to give the papacy the territories that it had held as temporal possessions for over a millennium. And really, it formed the military wing of the Roman Catholic Church. All right, the Frankish Empire, the Carolingian Empire, Carolingian Kingdom, became the military wing of the Roman Catholic Church. So, next ruler we want to learn about, we've got, well, there's Pepin of Heristal. I didn't color him green at all, but that's important. And then he became mayor of the palace, made it a hereditary position. Charles Martel was an illegitimate son of Pepin, Charles the Hammerer. All right. And his abilities as a warrior badly needed because the Muslims had overrun Spain and now they were crossing the Pyrenees and making an invasion into France. Charles defeated them at the Battle of Tours near Poitiers. I never learned French. In 732, obligated the Roman Church to him because he apparently saved Western Europe for Orthodox Christianity. And they formed a great partnership. It's a fascinating era of medieval history. Supported the work of Boniface in evangelizing the tribes beyond the Rhine. I loved his motivation, knowing that if they were won to Christianity, he would not have difficulty with them on the western bank of the Rhine. You know, I mean, think about it. The Gauls, every group that had been in France had to worry about Germans coming across the Rhine. All right, well, hey, maybe if we send missionaries over there, we convert them to Christ, then we'll have it easier over here on our side of the Rhine. Anyway, interesting theory. Charles' successor, mayor of the palace, was Pepin, known as Pepin the Short or Pepin the Great. I'm sure he preferred Pepin the Great. Ruled jointly with his brother until his brother withdrew to a monastery, then he had the whole thing. He also claimed the kingship, in addition to being mayor of the palace. So forget that. I mean, they just kind of had a show king anyway, the descendants of Clovis. So might as well make ourselves the real king because we're the real power. All right. And then he promised particular land to the papacy. This grant is known as the Donation of Pepin. That'll be on your quiz. All right, the Donation of Pepin. I think it's on your quiz. It might not be. Special significance for the people of Rome in 754. Why was 754 important? Because it was 754 AD, and traditionally Rome was founded in 754 BC. All right, and so the significance of that date struck a lot of people. Said, hey, it's 754. Anyway, this allotment for the foundation for the papal states the Pope held uninterrupted in Italy from 756 until the union of the Italian people in 1870. Even on, I mean, by the time you get to 1870, that's practically modern times, right? All right, and then Charlemagne. Some other mythology developed at this time. This will be on your quiz. For some centuries, there was a story that was told, and the story gets told and told and told and told, and before you know it, everybody believes it because it's been told so much, right? Tell a lie often enough, repeat it enough, and people start believing it. And then you create some documents that kind of prove the story you've been telling this whole time, like the donation of Constantine. Supposedly, Constantine was so grateful that he'd been miraculously healed by the Bishop of Rome that he granted some land and rights and territories to the Bishop of Rome. And those stories all came together in a document known as the Donation of Constantine, given wide circulation during the Middle Ages, before the printing press, hand-copied by Roman monks, all right, and the document used by popes to buttress their claims to temporal possession, to power in both the temporal and spiritual realms. Well, obviously, we have temporal power, we have spiritual power, we have sovereignty in Rome, and Constantine vested in this, and it's great legend, and they waved the document around. None of it was true. None of it was true. If your system is made up of lies, who are you serving? The God of truth or the father of lies? All right. Historically, we know when it was developed and how it was forged and different aspects on that. Fascinating story. Of course, it's not true. A fellow named Lorenzo Valla in 1440, he showed that the donation was a forgery. In fact, Lorenzo's work is remarkable. It's the first document of real historical criticism. It was actually quite a scholarly piece demonstrating the fraud for what it was. How it was a forgery made some centuries after the events it purported to describe. Anyway, Few spurious documents have exercised so potent an influence on history as this one did. Now think about it. This whole thing, the idea of crafting a forged document to try to retroactively give yourself a previous right to something, does that remind you of anything? Interestingly enough, this is what the liberals try to tell you that the whole Bible is. The liberals will try to tell you that the Jews just made up their Old Testament as a way to try to retroactively claim divine right to the land. That they invented Abraham, they invented the land grant, they invented Genesis, they invented the Torah, they invented the Bible as a way to dominate the Arabs. It was kind of a racial thing. And the liberals will tell you this. They'll say that's what the Bible is. Anyway, we know better. All right. And then Charlemagne. Goodness, how to teach Charlemagne in 8 minutes. The next ruler over the Franks was Charlemagne, son of Pepin the Short. He was definitely not short. He was 7 feet tall. Charlemagne was a monster, probably a Nephilim. Came to the throne in 768, and in 800 he became emperor in the West when the Pope crowned him Imperator Romanorum, the Emperor of the Romans. Influence was felt in every area of human endeavor in Western Europe. And his biographies are remarkable. Man of war, man of art, man of literature. He had an interest in everything. About 7 feet tall, proportionally large body, bright face, long white hair. Delighted in hunting, riding, swimming, had a real interest in culture. Boy, he supported arts and music and everything. Devoted to religion. As Karen said, however, his religion did not carry over to his domestic life because he kept concubines as well as his legal spouse in his palace. All right. If you're going to keep concubines, at least do so in a religious manner. I'm joking. All right. Our teen class, we've been dealing with concubines because of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. All right. Man of war, engaged in over 50 campaigns during the course of his reign in an attempt to end anarchy within his kingdom, to expand his borders. He did real well. Defeated the Lombards into Germany, conquered the Saxons. In every group he's fighting, these are all Germanic people, okay? The Lombards, the Saxons. Spread Christianity among the Saxons by force of arms, able to double his father's possessions until he held all of Italy as far south as Rome, most of the area of modern Germany, all the area of modern France. So much land in Western Europe had not been under one jurisdiction since the time of the Roman Empire. And because this kingdom was held together by the genius of Charlemagne, it did not long last after his death in 814. Okay? But what are we seeing here? We're seeing what Daniel 2 talks about. Iron and clay, iron and clay. And sometimes it's going to be as strong as iron and nothing can stand against it. But then the next time you turn around and it crumbles. Sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's brittle. And this is the history of Western Europe. It's the history of Western civilization. Sometimes the strongest thing you've ever seen. Sometimes the most pathetic, divided, broken, dysfunctional nightmare. All right. Some interesting philosophies. He thought that the church was comparable to the soul, state to the body. As far as the soul and body are concerned, he said, hey, that's church and state. The church is like the soul. The state is like the body. And so the religious leaders should have spiritual sovereignty and the king should have some secular authority. Anyway, he worked up well with Pope Leo, and Pope Leo crowned him on Christmas morning, Christmas day of 800 AD. Significant date is Christmas 800. Thus was the Roman Empire revived in the West. A new Rome, led by a Teuton, took the place of the old Roman Empire. A universal empire existed beside a universal church. The classical and Christian heritage were now linked in a Christian empire. But what was really happening? I believe what was really happening was a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. We're going to have a Roman Empire, and we're going to have a controlling church. We have foreshadowings of things to come. Anyway, there's some other good stuff here, but I'm running out of time. Now, some people actually mark Charlemagne as the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire. Others prefer to date it in 962 with Otto and kind of view the time in between Charlemagne and Otto as a bit of a tumultuous thing. And clearly it was. The imperial idea was again revived by Otto, a German prince, in 962. And from 962 until 1806, The Holy Roman Empire was an honored institution in Europe, and at least until Napoleon brought it to an end. All right? For nearly 1,000 years. And if you date it from Charlemagne, it was more than 1,000 years, from 800 to 1806. Of course, Voltaire made his joke about it, that it was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. And hard to disagree with that. All right, it was more German than Roman, and it was not really that holy, and not truly an empire in the classical sense. All right, anyway, I'm just running out of time. In the East, the iconoclastic controversy. Problem was, all those icons in the East were criticized by the Muslims. The Muslims basically accused the Christians of being idol worshippers because of their icons, because of their artwork, their painting in their churches and so forth. And they weren't terribly wrong about that, the way that they prayed through those icons. It seemed like they were bowing to them. It seemed like they were praying to them. The equivalent of Thomas Aquinas was John of Damascus. And his theology in the East was extraordinary. Let's see. Perhaps the fact that the Church of Constantinople was subordinated to the authority of the emperor accounted for the slow development of Eastern Christianity after the middle of the 8th century. In the East, the church was virtually a department of the state and paid for by state funds. Rodney Stark will tell you, the moment you've got a government-paid monopoly, you lose all competition, you lose all innovation, you lose all real energy in that institution. In the West, the Pope had been able to regain freedom from temporal control, was even able at a later date to give control, to control the temporal power. All right, so this is kind of where everything stands by the time we reach 800. Next week, we're going to read chapters 19 and 20, the emergence of the Holy Roman Empire in chapter 19, and then revival and schism in the church. What was it that divided, finally, church East and West? We say 1054 was the key date, but really it was long coming, long prior to 1054. It was a wedge that went all the way back to Constantine. It was a wedge that only got worse in between, you know, the 4th century and the 11th century. So by the time the schism finally was severed permanently in 1054, it was a long time coming. And although modern popes try to remedy that, I don't think it can be, at least not until the rapture. And then we'll see the reconciliation of all things under Christendom being placed under the papacy at that point. All right, so for next week, you want to read chapters 19 and 20. And the quiz is, you have the quiz? All right, Dan has the quiz at the recording desk, so you can pick that up on your way out. Any final questions? All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness, for sustaining my voice through this fourth hour, for all that you have blessed on this day, Father. In the two morning sessions, my teen class this evening was a blessing, and now tonight with the church history. Father, just continue to bless your word as it goes forth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.